And now, Prophecy Q&A with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and Jimmy DeYoung Jr.
Thank you, Jay Johnson. This is Jimmy DeYoung Jr., and you're listening to Prophecy Q&A Live. Well, the summer season has begun, and with that, we hope that you are enjoying your summer season, as we have our summer schedule also, where we do camps, and we're involved in doing all kinds of activities during the summertime, just like everybody else. Conferences in different parts of the United States. Actually, we do conferences all over the world. His dad is in Scroon Lake. My brother and I, Rick, will be joining together and going to Montenegro, where for the last couple of years, we have been working with a gentleman by the name of Eric Murphy. And we do Camp Monte. We are using the avenue of sports, the vehicle of sports, to share the gospel message. Rick runs the basketball camps. I will be running the soccer camps. We do tennis. We teach the young people there English and arts. And then we do a lot of evangelism. We use that as the mode to open the way to them and establish a relationship and a friendship. Keep us in prayer. We're going to the country of Montenegro, specifically the city of Nikšić, Montenegro. Montenegro, of course, a part of the former Yugoslavia country that has been at war, the Bosnia-Serbia war that took place, and they were kind of caught in the middle. So we're taking the gospel, as a matter of fact, in the city of Nikšić, 88,000 people. There probably are no more than 200 Christians. Several of those are people, young people that have come to know Jesus Christ over the years as we have done these camps. We periodically go back there to hold Bible studies. There's only one church in that city, and there are no missionaries there. We are looking for missionary people to go there, but we keep going back there and sharing the gospel message and working there. So keep us in prayer, if you will, if you want to support us, if you want to say, hey, I want to help be a part of sharing the gospel message in the city of Nikšić, Montenegro, in the country of Montenegro, 888,000 people, probably no more than 400 Christians in the whole country. And if you say, I would like to be a part of that, contact us at Prophecy Today Radio Network, either through our Prophecy Q&A program or click on a link to ask us a question and say, hey, I want to be a part of Ricky and Jimmy's program as they go to Montenegro. What can I do to help? We would really appreciate it, and that would be a big help to the people that are there as we are sharing the gospel message and working in Central Europe. Working with the young people there. Not only the young people, but soon we'll be doing prophecy conferences in that portion of the world, a place where people really have no clue about Bible prophecy. So we're looking forward to that and looking forward to God opening the doors wherever He can. Well, we trust you're having a good 4th of July weekend, as we are as well. We're looking forward to getting to our summer ministries that we have. I'll be with Dad in Scroon Lake, New York, coming up in August, after I get back from Montenegro. We'll look forward to being with them as he's preaching and doing Bible prophecy in upstate New York at the beautiful Word of Life conference grounds. As a matter of fact, this week, our program of Prophecy Q&A, we're going to go and listen in on a Prophecy Q&A session that he did while he was at Word of Life. We're going to join him in just a few moments. Couple things to bring to your attention. Make sure that you look at our website, Joshua Travel, our prophecy tour going to Israel October. If you've never been to Israel, we trust that you would take a look at our website and what we do. We look at Israel past, present, and the future, and it's a prophecy tour. As you go there, we'll show you the importance of the city of Jerusalem, Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount, and the future and Bible prophecy. So take a look at those things on our website. You can take a look at those. Also, if you miss any questions, or maybe you have sent in questions and you're wondering, when are they going to answer my question, you could go to our Prophecy Q&A Live Archive section. Listen there. See if your question has been asked. If you've missed any of the sessions that we have done, any of the programs that we've done, you can go back and take a listen to those programs, and I am endeavoring to put the questions up on site so you can go through and look through the questions. Maybe you have a question about Bible prophecy. This will be an easier way for you to take a look at the questions that have been sent in that we've already asked and gotten answers to. You'll be able to take a look at those questions, click on the link, and then go right to the answer. So hopefully that will help you in the future. Looking forward to this weekend's Prophecy Today weekend program that Dad and I will be producing over the next couple of days. Hopefully you will join us on Saturday, 1 o'clock Eastern. And if you happen to miss it or you are listening on our PTRN network, you'll be able to pick that up off of our PTRN network and listen to it anytime you want through our downloads, our podcast, and our content providing section on our website. Well, without further ado, why don't we go to Scroon Lake and we'll listen in as Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, my father, takes Prophecy Q&A at the beautiful Word of Life Inn in Scroon Lake, New York.
Let me lay down three criteria for Prophecy Q&A. First of all, if you're going to ask me a question, ask it on Bible prophecy. That's the focus this week, and that's been my focus. Now, you can ask me about current events as it relates to Bible prophecy, but let's focus on Bible prophecy instead of just general Bible questions. Secondly, if I'm going to respond to your question and answer it in one of the sessions I'm going to be doing the next 3 days, let me defer to that time so that I don't preach it twice. And thirdly, this is Prophecy Q&A, not Prophecy Debate. What that means is you ask the question, I give the answer. You got that? You ask the question, I give the answer. If you think that I'm not correct, I need to be taught, we've got a way to handle that. What we will do, I will set an appointment with you. We'll find the best steakhouse in the area. We'll go over there. You buy me filet mignon with all the trimmings, and I'll let you teach me all you'd like to. Now, who would dare, who would like to ask a question? Yes, sir.
I have some questions about the temples.
The temples are what?
You have the temple Ezekiel saw. You got the one that got built in the time, was it the Maccabees, or that Herod got going. And then you got the one that's going to be built at the beginning of the tribulation. Ezekiel's vision, which temple is he looking at?
Okay, let me just go over and tell you the temples again, because you came close but no cigar. The first temple was built 3,000 years ago by Solomon. That was the first temple that was built. It was destroyed when the children of Israel went into the Babylonian captivity. They came back out, Zerubbabel, and a group of about 50,000 Jews came out. They built the second temple, okay? And that temple was very modest. It was nothing compared to Solomon's temple because you know how flamboyant Solomon would have been anyway. So they built this temple. It was just basically, a temple that they could use. And then along comes Herod. He doesn't build a temple. He refurbishes and enhances the second temple that Zerubbabel built. They referred to it as Herod's temple, but it's only because he put a lot of work into it and making it the elaborate building it was. The next temple is the tribulation temple. That's the one that goes up after the rapture during the seven-year tribulation. It has to be up before the midway point of the tribulation. And so that temple is going to be built sometime after the Antichrist comes on the scene. The fourth temple is going to be the one described by Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 46. There's 202 verses of detailed information about that temple there that will stand on the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem. There was never a tabernacle. There has never been a temple that would fit the description of Ezekiel's temple. And for example, a number of things different. When you look at the tabernacle or you look at the previous temples, there was a slope from the south that would extend up to the top of the altar. The altar is about 15 feet high, about almost two stories high. And so the ramp would just, it elevated up to the top, and it would go from the south towards the north. When you go into Ezekiel's temple, you see that it's a staircase that goes from the east to the west. And the altar, the top of it is called Ariel, which means Lion of Judah. And it says that, and the reason they had that ramp from the south to the north is because all the pagans in the area would worship the sun god. And so the Lord set it up so a priest that would be walking up to the top of the altar would never be facing the sun. It came up in the east, of course, and goes down in the west. So from south to north, you'd never face the sun. Ironically, what is going to happen in the millennial temple, that's Messiah's temple, it's called this, both millennial or Messiah's temple, Ezekiel's temple. They will walk up those steps to Ariel, Lion of Judah. They will look into the Holy of Holies, and there will be the sun, S-O-N. And that's the one they will worship. So Ezekiel's temple will be built after Christ comes back. Zechariah 6:12 says he will build the temple. 6:13 says he will rule and reign from that temple forever. He does it during the 1,000-year period of time. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 26 and 28 says that temple will stand there forever. It'll be on the new earth, of course. Many people ask me, well, how can they take a temple from the old earth and destroy the old earth and create the new earth and put a temple over there? Well, you know, I don't know, but I think if he can create the new earth, he's capable of getting a temple over there. Don't worry about it. He's got it all figured out. So, I'm sorry?
What are the sacrifices for during the millennial reign then?
The question is, what are the sacrifices for during the millennial reign? There's a twofold purpose for the sacrificial system. I'm really going to get into that in my time together. I will just give you the first reason for them, and I'll tell you the next one in our study. The first reason is in memorial. Just like, you know, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, do this in remembrance of me, and he's talking about observing the communion. We don't crucify Christ anew. We don't break his body. He doesn't shed his blood. We do it in remembrance of him until he comes. Well, since the sacrificial system never took away sin in the past, it's not going to do it in the future. It's in memorial. Now, that's one of the reasons, and I'll tell you the other one in our study. The millennial temple is a fourth temple. Yes, ma'am. The first one by Solomon, the second one by Zerubbabel. The third one will be built by the Jewish people under the authority of Antichrist, and the fourth one Jesus Christ builds.
Jimmy, I read an issue. They're at each other's throats right now. Iran is obviously very powerful. How do you see that fitting in? Do you see any imminence there, or how does that look to you right now?
His question is about Iran and Israel, and the conflict is increasing in intensity on a daily basis. In fact, Ahmadinejad, the president of Iran, just today said that we will wipe Israel off the face of the earth. Now, he's made that statement numerous times, but he is saying it again to make a point. Ayatollah Ali Khamenei, who is he's the real leader of Iran. He is the leader. He's the chief cleric, Islamic cleric, of the Supreme Council of Iran, made up of all Ayatollahs, and he's the one that really calls the shots. He's made the statement that Iran can wipe Israel off the face of the earth in 9 minutes. As we speak, they have been involved in 2 days of war games, and what they have done is they've gone out into the desert of Iran, and at a certain distance away from the firing range, test firing these missiles, they have set up mock cities that they have studied in Israel. And so they've been firing these missiles over there at the mock cities. And I can't remember the exact name of it. It's on my website, prophecytoday.com. It's a prophet, honoring the prophet or something like that. But Everybody is thinking that Israel is going to make a preemptive attack on Iran. Even our Secretary of Defense, Leon Panetta, made the statement that there is a three-month window when Israel, the Israeli Defense Force, must attack. And he said that the time would be May, June, and July. Well, we're into July now, and it hasn't happened yet. And so there is great concern, the Obama administration really concerned about whether the Israelis will move ahead. Everybody in the Obama administration warning Israel not to attack. It's only going to intensify already a powder keg in the Middle East. I personally talked with Prime Minister Netanyahu, and in a conversation that we had together, he made the statement to me that there are two red lines. Now, a red line in the military parlance there in Israel is that here's a line in the sand. If you go beyond that, we attack you immediately. And so he said to me, he said the first red line is if the Russians deliver those S-300 ground-to-air anti-aircraft ballistic missiles. He said that'll cut us out from going over the airspace of Iran. We wouldn't be able to attack. And so if we see that delivery taking place before they can install them, we'll have to go in. And you've got to remember that they're moving everything underground right now. It's been above the ground. They're moving everything underground, which makes it even more difficult to be able to attack. And then he said the second red line is if my intelligence gathering organization, the Mossad, the greatest in the world, if they tell me that Iran is ready to mount a nuclear warhead on one of those long-range missiles, we will attack at that time. Many people ask me if indeed I think that Israel is going to make a preemptive attack on Iran in the very near future. Well, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I would speculate to make this statement that they're prepared. It's a very interesting thing to watch, to observe. When you hear the leaders of Israel talking about attacking Iran, they're not getting ready to do it. They're thinking about it. They're talking about it. They're gathering information. They're seeing what the world's reaction is. When they quit talking about it, they're ready to attack. Now, they talked about it for about a month. They have quit talking about it. And so people ask me, well, do you think they'll attack? Well, I say this. I have my doubts that they will attack. And here's the reason I say that statement. Now, they are determined that they're not going to let Ahmadinejad and the Iranians shut them down, wipe out their country, another Holocaust. They're determined. I mean, they'll go down dying before they let that happen. But my thinking is they're not going to attack unless the rapture takes place. And the reason I make that statement, if Israel does do a preemptive attack on Iran, Iran, because of all their radical rhetoric that they presented to the world, has basically obligated themselves to retaliate. It's a given. You know, they would have to hide in the world if they don't retaliate. And so that being the case, every strategist that I've ever talked with or heard expound upon it makes the statement that if Israel does do a preemptive attack, there will be a nuclear attack on Israel. But the end result is going to be about half of Israel will be destroyed and half of its population will be killed. All of Iran will actually be wiped off the face of the earth because Israel will attack with every ounce of power that they have. They will go for the jugular. They're not going to pay patty cake. When you watch Israel in the Middle East today, most of the time they just tap you. They don't really unload full firepower. But the Israeli Defense Force Chief of Staff, he's the commanding officer in the military in Israel. He said the other day, this next war, we're going with full firepower. We're no more messing around. We're going in to take you out. Does Israel have nuclear? People who know so don't say. People who don't know so say. In other words, you know, if somebody's telling you they have nuclear power, that guy's a liar. He lies about other things because he has no idea. If he knew and he told it, he would be shot dead, so he wouldn't be around. And they're not, you see, that's part of how they've been able to protect themselves. Everybody believes they have nuclear power, nuclear capabilities, nuclear weapons. And so that's kept everybody at bay. Now, if you tell them you have it, that game's over. So they're not going to ever say. And if I had to guess, I would think they do have it. I mean, guess where all the scientists have come from that have developed nuclear power? I think it came out of the Jewish world. And so if they helped everybody else, they'd probably help their own nation, their own people. Yes, ma'am.
How do you view the temple at Catholic Temple? Because how do you view the Temple Mount Institute?
Temple Mount what?
The Temple Mount Institute.
Oh, her question is, how do I view the Temple Mount Institute? The Temple Mount Institute was established by a man named Israel Ariel. He is the director of the Temple Mount Institute. It's a group of Orthodox Jews who are basically Orthodox scholars as it relates to the temple. There was a man named Nachman Kahana, and I mentioned him the other day in my session, who is the chief or the chairman of the Sanhedrin, and he was the one that actually started the study. Well, to tell you the truth, it was his brother, Rabbi Meir Kahana. I don't know if you've ever heard of Rabbi Meir Kahana. He was the head of the Jewish Defense League. He was the man who was assassinated in New York City by a part of the team that took down the Twin Towers. He was a radical rabbi. After I left Word of Life in 1981, I went to New York City. I'm a broadcasting background, and I managed New York City's first Christian radio station. But we had a uniqueness in the radio station. When we bought the radio station from this Jewish organization, the organization owned the largest Yiddish newspaper in the world, and they did Yiddish broadcasting on this station. And so we purchased the station, this Christian group, and they made us commit to doing Jewish programming. So we did 18 hours of Christian programming, 6 hours of Orthodox Jewish programming, and I loved that. At first I thought, what a disadvantage, but their programming was on from 8 in the evening till 2 a.m. in the morning. Well, when they went to sleep with their clock radio on, guess what station it was on the next morning when they turned it up, and they found Christian programming coming in there to witness to them. But Rabbi Kahana, Rabbi Meir Kahana, was a part of our broadcasting family. Let me just give you this little sidebar. I had a policy when I was there that you have to, first of all, realize who we are and where we're coming from. So as the manager, when these Jewish broadcasters would come in, even Meir Kahana, he was a rebel-rousing rabbi. I mean, he stormed the Russian embassy in New York City and in Washington, D.C. He's something. Anyway, I had him sit down in my office, and I said, Rabbi, I want to talk to you mind to mind, man to man, person to person. And then I told him how I got saved when I was 11 years old in Miami, Florida. And then after I gave my testimony, I told him the plan of salvation, how to get saved. And then I looked him right in the eye, and I said, Rabbi, if you die without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to burn in hell forever. Now, that's pretty straightforward, you know, maybe you noticed. And he looked at me. He was an unbelievable man. He looked at me and he said, Jimmy, you remind me of what Mordecai said to Esther. Maybe you're here for such a time as this. That blew me away. I'm getting chill bumps right now even thinking about it. Then he said, you know, whatever God does for you, a fundamentalist Christian, or for me, an Orthodox radical rabbi, is it's for his namesake he does it. And he quoted the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, verse 22, where the Lord said, I do all of this, braiding the Jews back into the land for my holy namesake. When I could swear by nothing greater, I swore by my holy name. So he brought him back in. And the last thing he said to me is he said, Jimmy, I have one driving desire. I said, what is that, Rabbi? He said, I have a desire to build the temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And I said, well, why do you have that desire? He said, because when I build the temple, the Messiah will come. I leaned across the table and said, "The second time, Rabbi." And we just developed an unbelievable relationship. We disagreed, of course. I tell you, when he was assassinated, I cried for 2 hours. I mean, I was just walking the streets of Washington where I was living. I thought he was going to get saved. In fact, we went out to do a any time they wanted a radical rabbi or a radical Christian in New York City, the talk programs there, Barry Farber and all those guys, they would call on he and me to show up. And sometimes we're on the same program all the time. We went out to Oklahoma City to do a program, and the talk show host, it was a television program, the talk show host got to finish interviewing us, and then he looked at me and he said, "Where's the rabbi going to go if he dies without Jesus Christ?" I said, "He'll go to hell and burn forever." And then you look at the rabbi, he says, "Rabbi, where's Jimmy going to go when he dies? To hell?" He said, "No." He said, "God has a special place in heaven for righteous Gentiles." And that was the relationship. So that, now you understand why I cried when he died. His brother is Nachman Kahana, who then took the mantle, who taught Israel Ariel, Chaim Richman, and one other man, I forget his name right this minute. But those are the two leaders of the Temple Institute. Now, the Temple Institute has replicated all the implements. They have brought many of the Russians that came in and immigrated in 1991 were great artisans. And so they came in and replicated all the implements. They have 4,000 Mizrach. Mizrach is made out of pure gold and pure silver. It's what you put the blood in, the sacrificial blood to pour on the altar. They have 4,000 of them made in storage. They have every single thing that has to be used. They have the table of showbread. They have the altar of incense. They have the menorah. They made the menorah. They thought the Pope, they believe the real menorah is in the Vatican. In Rome, because if you look at the relief on the Arch of Titus, you can see them carrying the menorah. And in fact, the Israeli government believes that, and they dispatched the Minister of Religious Affairs to go meet with the Pope, had a special audience, and asked Pope John Paul if indeed they give, they confirm or deny that they have the Ark of the Covenant. And the Pope said, "We'll never confirm or deny. But when I come to Israel, I may have a special gift for you." He didn't bring the ark of, I mean, the menorah. So when they figured out the Pope was going to bring it, they just built 100 pounds of pure gold, and they built a menorah. I take the Temple Institute. They have trained the priests, 28,000 priests. They've been at the cutting edge. I know every one of them. They're good friends. Chaim Richman, I've been in his home. He's on my video back there. He's done other television programs for Day of Discovery with me. I've witnessed to every single one of them. They haven't come to know the Lord as of yet. But I do believe that they, what thrills me about them, I take all of my tour groups there. I want them to hear the heartbeat of a group of Jews who want to put that temple up. Now, they're going to put up the wrong temple. In fact, they're putting up the model that they're looking at was written in detail by Maimonides, the Egyptian Jewish sage. And so that's the model they're following. But we have if you listen to my broadcast over any time on my, if you can't get it in your area, go to my website, prophecytoday.com. On Saturdays, I often use Rabbi Yoel Karen. And Rabbi Karen told me, and that's on my video back there, he said that the principle of Judaism, when they came back out of the Babylonian captivity, they put up a wooden temple for the purpose of restoring sacrificial activities. So he said, and this is the first time I've ever had one of them tell me this, he said, "We'll put up a temple that follows the model of Herod's temple, written so detailed by Maimonides, and then we will put up the Ezekiel temple." And I've never heard any Orthodox Jew make that statement, but that's where they are. And it's just a neat thing to think about. They're totally wrong. And I take my people in there, and I let them listen to all of these leaders or people in there talk. And then I have a session with my group outside later. And I point out several things. For example, I point out how high the temple was. The temple at that time was at least 15 stories high, possibly 21 stories high. The entrance to the temple was 5 stories high. The veil of the temple was 5 stories high and as thick as my hand. Now, they've got that depicted on these murals on the wall in the Temple Institute. I point that out because that has a connection to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You might remember Matthew 27 says that the centurion at the foot of the cross saw the temple veil rent from top to bottom. Where he was, it wasn't in the place where the Holy Sepulchre is or Gordon's Calvary. He was on the Mount of Olives because the temple faced out towards the Mount of Olives. And the entrance was 5 stories high. And even though it was dark outside, the menorah was still burning inside. And you stand outside any night of a building with a light on inside, you can see everything going on inside. And so that's how they saw the veil of the temple rent from top to bottom. And but so I'm showing in that. They also have an artist's rendition of the red heifer being sacrificed on the altar. Well, that gives us more information about where Jesus Christ was crucified. A book of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10 says, we have an altar without the gate wherein no man can eat. Now, that's an altar that was a desecrated altar. It's a part of the temple complex, and it's in Leviticus. There's some terms in Leviticus. Leviticus 27 chapters deals with the standard for sacrifices, the standard for the priests, and the standard for the worship in a tabernacle or a temple. And in Leviticus, it says there's 2 phrases that are used, before the Lord and outside the gate. Before the Lord, they consider the glory of the Lord on the Ark of the Covenant, and before the Lord would be my peripheral vision from this hand to this hand. They were facing to the west, the east. The tabernacle faced the east, temple faced the east, so they were looking out to the east. That's before the Lord. The other phrase used in Leviticus is outside the gate, and that means it has to be a Sabbath day's journey. A Sabbath day's journey is 3,000 feet, 2,000 cubits, and it had to be outside the gate. Now, outside the gate of the wall in the tabernacle and or the temple mount. Has to be out there to the east, outside the gate, 3,000 feet away. And that's where this altar was. And they would take the remains of the sacrificed animals, bones and skins and everything else, take them to this altar and burn it. That's where they led, Numbers 19, the ordinance of the red heifer. The priest would take the red heifer 3,000 feet away from the Holy of Holies, outside the gate to the east, and there that altar was. And that's where they would sacrifice the red heifer. When they sacrificed the red heifer, there was cedar wood seated on this altar. They would slip, the rabbi who, or the priest who was coming out, he would ceremonially slit the throat of the red heifer, reach in with his left hand, get a handful of the heifer's blood, turn around, take his right index finger, dip it in the blood, and sprinkle it 7 times toward the Ark of the Covenant. At that time, then, they put this dead red heifer up on the cedar wood. They lighted the cedar wood, and while the heifer and the cedar wood was burning, they would put a piece of hyssop, which is a sponge-like plant in the Middle East, which was used when they dipped the hyssop branch into the bowl of blood at the time of the Passover and painted the doorpost. And then they would put a scarlet ribbon on top of this burning edifice that was there. And they reduced it all the ashes, and then they would take those ashes, walk back into the tabernacle or to the temple complex, and there were stone pots inside that contained about 27 gallons of what they call living water. I love that phrase, living water. What it means is it couldn't be stagnant water. Water was just standing. Had to be rainwater or spring water or something that was fresh in there. And they would put those ashes in those stone pots, the stone pots for purification. They would put those ashes in there, and then they would take that ashen water and they would sprinkle. For example, if a rabbi had gone on into a cemetery or gone to a place where somebody had died and touched death, he was desecrated. And so they would take this ashen water, sprinkle it on him. If he had come into the temple complex, touched the temple building, they had to sprinkle it on the building. Or if he had touched an implement, they had to sprinkle it on there for purification. Now, you know, did ashen water really purify? Well, that's what God told him to do. When you do that, it's purified. And And so that was the ordinance of the red heifer. And I don't know how I started chasing this rabbit, but I'm going to have to try to shoot him down before he gets away from me here. Anyway, in the Temple Institute, the picture of the red heifer. Now, that's the story. Going back to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10, it says, we have an altar without the gate whereof no man could eat. That's where the priest would take all the remains of those sacrificed animals. Then it says in the next verse, likewise, Jesus went without the gate to the location in the context. Christ was crucified right next to that altar where they slaughtered the red heifer. And the Temple Institute has this beautiful photo. And every time I go in there, I said, look at that, folks. I'll tell you about it later. And then I go to the spot. Judy and I and our children, Judy and I have lived there for 22 years. The joy of our life being there was not only being a witness and establish the church and win people to Christ, but when we were not doing that, we'd take our Bibles and go to the actual spot where things happen, and we'd study and see what it really was talking about. So we found the altar. Rabbi Chaim Richman, who is the Temple Institute, told me about the altar. We went up there and we found the foundation for the altar, and Christ was crucified right beside that. So I take my tour groups over. I take them to the garden tomb, Gordon's Calvary, which is not the location. By the way, if you've ever been there, sorry to disappoint you, but that grave site, that's a 4th century tomb. And Christ was crucified in the 1st century. And that skull out there, everybody talking about the skull in that bus station there. You know, I went there. I used to go to Gordon's Calvary all the time, and my people would go out, and they wouldn't let me speak, but the other guy would be giving his message, and he said, now look at that skull out there. He said, I know it's kind of eroded from the water, and you can't see it that well, but you can make out, if you look, these eye sockets, the nose, the mouth. And he said, now wait a minute. What we did is we took a picture of this 32 years ago, and here's the picture right here. Now you can see it much better in the photo. What's happened in the last 32 years, the water from the rain has eroded this limestone. I kept hearing that, and then one day it hit me. Hasn't it rained for 2,000 years? I mean, just the last 32 years, just it would be smooth like a baby's you-know-what if indeed it had been wiping away. And then I got to studying, and that's how we came to going back to the text. I tell you really all of that to say, and it was information you needed to hear, but I tell you, what does the text say? It's not what any guy tells you. It's not what any prophecy teacher tells you. What does the text say? And in all accounts, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's two events in the life of Jesus Christ that recorded in all of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the feeding of the 5,000 and the crucifixion and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you look at every account, and you study it. It was to the east on the Mount of Olives. We were doing a television program over in Israel for Day of Discovery. And we heard that there was a guy named Joe Seuss, who was the curator for the Rockefeller Museum, had the remains, the only remains in the world, of a foot, a skeleton of a foot, with a spike in it, like would have been used to crucify somebody. So we went over to do an interview with him. I did the interview. The cameras were rolling. We shut down the cameras. I finished my conversation. And all of a sudden he said, hey, isn't it interesting that the Mount of Olives was a place of crucifixion? I said, it was. Where'd you get that from? He said, Josephus. You know what? When Titus was up there in 70 AD, he had his army, the Roman army, bivouac on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. You know what they would do? Titus gave the order to crucify Jews who would not obey what he said to do. And if you've ever been to Jerusalem, the way they would enter the Temple Mount is from the southern steps of the temple complex. And they would go up. You can see them. Some of the originals are still there. They would go up through the Hulda gates. There were two gates over here and three gates over here. They would go up through the gates very solemnly, you know, having taken a mikveh, the ritual bath, going up to offer sacrifice or worship. As they walked up, their peripheral vision could see the Mount of Olives. And old Titus was crucifying Jews. It says in Josephus, read it, up to 500 Jews a day were being crucified because they wanted to get the Jews under control. I got that television camera turned back on, and we interviewed that guy. But it was a place of crucifixion. And so all of that to tell you, the red heifers up there, you're talking about the Temple Institute, they have all of this stuff inside there. They have no idea. Chaim Richman, who's the number two guy at the Temple Institute, he's the expert on the red heifer. And one day I was doing an interview with him, and I said, hey, Chaim, I can tell you what that cedar wood stands for and what the hyssop stands for, and what the red ribbon stands for, scarlet ribbon. He said, what? Well, I said, that cedar wood? Messiah, Jesus Christ, was crucified on a tree. And that hyssop? Well, that's speaking of the Passover. And 1 Corinthians 5:7 says Jesus is our Passover. And that scarlet ribbon, Isaiah says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. He said, I don't think that's correct. I said, I'm absolutely convinced it's correct. You know, there, you know what I was doing there? I was using opportunity evangelism just to witness to it. Well, I'm like any rabbi. Ask me a simple question. I can go a half hour. Yes, sir.
The rapture in Psalm 83, where Damascus is destroyed, where's your thoughts on what's going to take place first? And, you know, we're taking out Egypt, and Libya is now under Muslim Brotherhood rule, and they're working on...
Okay, let me ask the question. Answer. The question is, as it relates to Psalm 83, and then you'd have to put in Ezekiel chapter 38 and Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 to 45, how does that fit into the rapture of the church? The rapture of the church has to take place first. And let me tell you why I make that statement. Because in Ezekiel chapter 38, it says in verse 8 that the Jews will be dwelling safely in the land. In verse 11 of chapter 38, it says they will be living in unwalled villages. Now, when Ezekiel wrote that 2,500 years ago, he didn't know anything about F-16, Mark V tanks, Apache attack helicopters. He just knew that the Jewish people protected themselves with a wall around the city. So that's a military terminology that Ezekiel wrote about. But it's when the Jews will be dwelling safely in the land, living in unwalled villages. When will that take place? Well, that takes place when the Antichrist confirms the peace treaty. At that point in time, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Jews who have not received Jesus Christ will be blinded and accept the fact that this Antichrist, even though he be a Gentile, is the Messiah. Once they realize the Messiah is here, there's been a treaty confirmed. They think that it's time for the millennium, the kingdom. So they lay down their weapons, and that's when this group of enemies attack. And Daniel 11 talks about the king of the north, geographically. If you go back in earlier in Daniel chapter 11, the king of the north is Syria. The king of the south is Egypt. And the text says that that's exactly what's going to happen. The king of the north attacks first, the king of the south comes, and then the third to attack is Libya. And then you go over to Ezekiel 38, pick up the other nations, and to Psalm 83. In Psalm 83, it mentions two of them. In verse 6, I think it is, it mentions the Ishmaelites. Now, Ishmael is not the father of the Arab world. That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard taught. Ishmael did not father the Arab world. How do I know? Because there was a son. You remember the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth? In the book of Genesis, chapter 10, verse 6, it talks about Ham. He had a couple of boys. And their names, Mizraim, modern-day Egypt. Put, modern-day Turkey. Modern-day Libya. Cush, modern-day, I believe, Somalia and Sudan. Those are all Arab countries today. Oh, by the way, if you read the genealogies in chapters 10 and 11, you'll see that Abraham doesn't come on the scene for 262 years. Pretty tough for Abraham to father the Arab world. He's not even around, not even a twinkle in his daddy's eye. And then Ishmael is farther than that. Study the text in the book of Genesis chapter 25, verse 18, where I believe it describes that Ishmael went to live in a place known as, in that time, Arabia. Saudi Arabia today. He had 12 sons. His 12 sons became the 12 chiefs of the tribes. In the text it talks about in chapter 25, they were people who lived in tents. Now, in my King James Bible, glory to God, it says they lived in castles. My friends, at that time when Ishmael moved into Arabia, there were no castles. Remember who translated the King James? A bunch of guys living in castles. But they're tents. Now, who lives in tents? Bedouins. Nomad. You know what the Arabic word for nomad or Bedouin is? Arab. We misuse the word Arab. Today in the world, if a nation speaks Arabic and is of the Islamic faith, they're an Arab nation. That's not true. There's only one Arab nation, Saudi Arabia. And so that's where Ishmael went to live. So then when you come back to Psalm 83 and read about the Ishmaelites, that's Saudi Arabia. And he comes down and talks about Tyre in verse 7. That's Lebanon. And so all the nations they're going to attack are put right there. But the rapture has to happen first for the Antichrist to come and confirm that peace treaty. I got 3 minutes. Yes, sir. Okay, along with that, he had asked that, thank you for bringing it up again, the destruction of the city of Damascus. What happens in Daniel chapter 11, as I understand the text there, is that the Antichrist comes back. He, in verses 36 to 39, it's describing the Antichrist, okay? The willful king, that's one of his 27 names. The Antichrist is the one who confirms that peace agreement. Then what does he do? The text seems to indicate, and we know from Revelation chapter 17, he goes to Rome to establish a false religion, the mother-son cult. Well, as he leaves the country, Syria and Egypt, see, here's a great time to attack. They attack Israel. Verse 41 of Daniel 11 says, and he, that he, his, and him, those pronouns are describing the Antichrist, he comes rushing back into the glorious Holy Land, goes to the north, wipes them up, comes down through Ammon, Moab, and Edom, doesn't touch them. Why? Because that's where Petra is located. God's not going to let him destroy the place where he's going to protect the Jewish people. He goes in the south, wipes out Egypt, turns around and starts back towards Jerusalem. At his heels, he hears some coming, Put, Libya, and Cush, they're coming after him, Sudan and Somalia. And he hears some murmurings out of the east and out of the north. That's Iran. That's Russia. Now you go to Ezekiel 38. And at the time he destroys, when the Antichrist actually destroys the Syrian military might, he destroys the city of Damascus, in my understanding of the scriptures, Isaiah chapter 17. I hope I taught you something here. I tried to teach you what the Word says about the questions you asked me. But you know what else I hope I was praying that I was teaching you? When you ask me a question, I never gave you my opinion. I gave you the book. I'm not the prophecy guru. I don't know every answer. Stan Toussaint would make me look like a beginner. And I don't know why he wasn't down here instead of me. But he would have to rely on this book too. Neither one of us are the prophecy guru. This is where you get the answers. I may have been a little bit farther down the road and can point you to it. This is the book. You say, well, Dr. DeYoung, you didn't even open a Bible. I know. I quoted the scripture. And I think if I can quote the scripture, I could find it in the Bible. Anyway, I did that to expedite everything. That's the first thing. Second thing I want to say, anybody who gets up from the dinner table, having the great fellowship you guys were having, came over here to listen to a man teach from the Word of God because you want to learn it. It's a special kind of people. That's you. You're a special kind of people, eager to study the Word of God. You've honored His Word, you've honored Him, and you surely have blessed me. Thank you. Let me have a word of prayer. Father, bless these dear, precious people who are so hungry to study the Word. Dr. Toussaint and myself have enjoyed the privilege of teaching a hungry, eager people. And we so appreciate this place who allows us to do that. We so honor you, Lord. Thank you for all the answers to the end times. Help us just to be students to search out the book and find him. Bless in the campfire service tonight, the rest of the activities this week. Use it for your honor and for your glory. By precious name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.
Thank you, Dad, and thank you to the guys at Word of Life for making that possible for you to sit in and listen to a prophecy Q&A session at the beautiful Word of Life Inn in Scroon Lake, New York. Well, thank you so much for joining us this week. We look forward to getting back together again next week as we take your questions and get answers for you on our prophecy Q&A program. This is Jimmy DeYoung, Jr. Let's keep looking up until...